Would you turn with me now
to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which is on page 986 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul writing to his beloved children in Christ in the city of Thessalonica. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we ask that you would take that new covenant, sealed and executed in Christ himself, and write it on our hearts today. Grant to us such assurance and faith and confidence in your Son that come what may in your wise providence, we will remain steadfast in Christ, persevering to the end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Waiting rooms can be such a terrible place. And some of you have had this experience where the room is very tense. Maybe your heart is a bit anxious. And finally the doctor comes in and you say, you try to steady your voice, is it going to be okay? Or maybe the lump is rising and there you sit thinking, wondering, reflecting, praying. Finally the doctor comes in and you get to say, how am I? Is it cancer? These are pretty momentous questions. And they happen in waiting rooms. Today we face a question in our text that is really much more momentous, even than those serious matters of this life. The question is, how is your faith? Or we could really divide it in two ways. Is your faith in Christ, first? Secondly, how is it, that is, will your faith last in Christ? How is your faith? The problem in Thessalonica is really a problem of faith. Paul, maybe with some of the same anxiety that we would feel in a waiting room, waiting for answers, has a kind of holy anxiety and worry, if you will, not a sinful worry, but a real anxiety about the believers in this city and their faith. And those who have been here with us to consider this wonderful letter, you might remember that Paul had just left brutal and utterly shocking treatment in Philippi. God worked some great miracles, but Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, and they left Philippi. They landed in Thessalonica, and you might think to yourself, it's going to be a little bit of a vacation, and it wasn't. Paul entered the synagogue. That was his custom. That's where the Jews would worship. Acts 17 tells us that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Wonderful news. And some of the Jews believed, and it says many Greeks. But it doesn't stop there, because it was something of a predictable outcome. The Jews who rejected Jesus were filled with the same murderous envy with which they treated the Lord, and they banded together with wicked men. They started a riot, launched an assault on the house of Jason, where Paul was apparently staying, and they dragged some of the Christians before the authorities, accusing them of treason. Think of that. No, things were not going particularly well. So bad that Paul and Silas had to be sent away at night by the believers. And the story doesn't end there. It gets worse. because Paul leaves Thessalonica with Silas and goes to a city called Berea. Maybe you've heard of that place. And there we read later in Acts chapter 17, same chapter, that as they're proclaiming the word of God at Berea, also the Jews who were opposed to Christ in Thessalonica travel 45 miles, probably by foot. That's further than Green Bay. All the way to Berea. To do what? To stir up trouble again for the gospel. These people are committed. They are vicious antagonists. So you can just picture how hard it must be in Thessalonica for the Christians. The trials we read in various places in these two letters were severe. And Paul loves these people, yet he's cut off from them. He can't go there. He has no information, no email, nothing of this nature. He's in the waiting room of trial. And he's longing to know, how are they? How is their faith? Now we could conclude that, if you will, the thesis of these few verses is that, like the Thessalonians, our faith in Christ must endure trial. But as we think about these verses together in the few minutes before us today and the strain of Paul's concern for them, I would instead invite you to think about this as a kind of probing question for yourself and for us as a church. How is our faith? Will our faith in Christ endure trials, or will we be moved from Christ? We can look at these verses together in three parts. First, verses 1 and 2, where you can see that there's a need to prepare for trials because of the gospel. Now, we're talking about the gospel. What is this gospel? It's this same gospel that has brought the Thessalonian believers into so much grief. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, that our gospel didn't just come to you in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. What does he mean by the gospel? It's good that we reflect on this. What is the gospel? We're not talking about a genre of music, but a simple message from God that God's chosen Messiah, his Savior, had to suffer. It was necessary. He had to die and be buried, and he had to rise from the dead. And this perfect, this divine Savior is Jesus Christ. That's what we read was their message in Acts chapter 17. Now, maybe you say to yourself, I've heard that story before, but it's not just a story. The gospel is a proclamation. It isn't just a series of interesting events. It is God himself telling you and the entire world this good news. Christ died, Christ is risen, and he did it to save you and me from our sin and give us eternal life. That is the most amazing news we can possibly imagine. I don't know what headlines there will be this week, whatever technological developments there might be, but this is more incredible than if you showed up to work tomorrow and it was President Biden who's doing the janitorial work. This is astonishing because we are the ones who rebelled against this goodness, this gracious God, and aligned with his enemies. We took up the cause to destroy what was good by serving our selfish and lying hearts. We would not worship him, the true and living God, but honor the dead idols that we made after our own image. And all of that amounted to what? That we are unclean, unrighteous, and ashamed and guilty before God's law, yet he came in love for us. Took our sentence, our punishment, washed us, made us beautiful, gave us himself, gave us the unspeakably great privileges that belong to him alone. And having given us the most intense happiness in himself, promises to us that death itself cannot quench what he has bestowed. My friends, all of this is ours. And not because we've made a good effort or we're going to do better tomorrow or we're righteous, we're going to follow God's law, we're going to pay him back, but because of Jesus Christ. It is simply faith in Christ. Yours by Christ, by trusting in him. Now, that would be utterly unbelievable. That would really, think about this for just a minute. This would be utterly unbelievable unless God himself told you about the gospel of his son. And so we ought not to take it for granted. Do you believe this gospel? Because many people think it is unbelievable. It's beyond the capacity of man to understand. Do you have this faith that the Thessalonians received? Now, the Thessalonians received it and they began to suffer. And that's really what these verses are about. It was the pattern of the apostles to return and strengthen the believers. You can read about this in Acts 14 and 15. Paul, when he could, would go back to the churches that he'd planted and evangelized, and he would strengthen the faith of the believers. It isn't enough, in other words, to have a kind of initial faith. Faith has to be cultivated. It must be exercised. It must develop strength. A young Christian, a weak Christian, is a little bit like a sapling. A little sapling can be easily pulled out of the ground. But you just wait a few years. Let those roots get down. Let that taproot sink into the earth. And it's almost impossible to remove. This is what we must do with faith. Put our roots into Jesus. If you're going to believe the gospel, you will experience profound trials. And you need faith in Christ to overcome them. This is where the Thessalonians were. We've kind of done a lot of background so far, but this is where they were, needing encouragement, suffering deeply. Paul is wanting to go to them. There's so much more to share. And his heart's with them, but he can't be there. So when the trial of waiting becomes too much for him, he did the next best thing. He sent Timothy, his own son in the faith. What a godly man Timothy was. We can read about him. A gospel man. Paul here describes him in verses 1 and 2 as a true brother, a faithful co-worker, not just of God, but with God himself, not just with Paul, but God himself in the gospel. Paul says in another place, you know Timothy's proven worth, genuinely concerned for your welfare. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He's a gospel man. Paul sends him because of that, because he is a man with the gospel. And it was a sacrifice for him. The words in which he writes here give us the sense that Paul was sort of desolate by the departure of Timothy. He's left alone in an unfamiliar city, Athens, confronted with the philosophical giants of the day, and Timothy's not even there to help him. Timothy, who he relied on, it was a sacrifice. And ministers gladly make these sacrifices for the well-being of their people because Christ has done this for us. Timothy goes then, this gospelizer, and he's got this clear charge, and you can notice this, verse 5, he is to learn about their faith, but then also verse 2, he is to establish and exhort, the English Standard Version says, these Thessalonian believers in their faith. It is their faith that's on the line, faith in Christ, and ours too. Our faith needs strengthening, and the language in which Paul says this is almost a little bit technical. They need not just to be kind of generally established, they need instruction in the faith, and more than that, they need experience, not just catechetical instruction. They need a life that goes along with that, training, discipline, discipleship. Now, the Christian life has many trials, and they will not come simply despite your faith. They will come because of your faith. This is why these people suffered. This is why many times believers will suffer. What are we to do? Give up Christ? Give up our hope of eternal life just to gain a little comfort? No, we have to exercise our strength and put down our roots and be steady so that we don't shatter when the storm hits. People who live in Florida, Michelle knows this, you know how to prepare for hurricanes. I don't know how to do that. I've never lived in Florida like that. Do we as Christians know how to prepare for trials? We prepare well. When we examine our faith and pin our faith on Jesus, receive the instruction of the Word, meditate on Christ, meditate on what He is to you, put your hope and trust in Him, accept like a child what He says, rest in Him, wait for Him to act. With every trouble, go to Him. This is the exercise of faith, to take what God has given you in the gospel and feed on Christ, the water of life. Notice here, Paul doesn't send Timothy with procedures and methods and steps. The gospel is practical. It really is. But at its heart, the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. And what these believers need and what you and I need is not more self-help. We've had enough of that and it doesn't work. We need Jesus' help. So Timothy goes. Where is your faith? I'll add a question. Are we preparing for trials by feeding our faith on Christ? Trials will come. Next part, verses 3 through 4. Not only is it true that we need to prepare, but we have been purposed for trials along with the gospel and ought not to be moved. Paul observes, it's very striking here, very clear language. No one should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. This is not accidental. Trials and afflictions in the Christian life are not unexpected, but normal. You're going to suffer for Christ. That might not be what we want to hear, but these are gospel ABCs. This is what the apostles go back to all these cities to tell the believers. You're going to suffer. Acts 14, verse 22, we read this wonderful statement. This is the gospel they were preaching all these cities. They're strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they are saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that word for tribulations has this kind of further meaning of an intense or painful pressure, like a crushing of things. You ever felt like that? God has purposed that for you. This morning in Sunday school, we're privileged to think about God's election. We're chosen by God. We're his precious possession, not because of our works, because of his love. It's his will from eternity to adopt us as his sons from the foundation of the world. But know this, if God chooses you in his son, he also chooses you to suffer. We have been appointed to these things. Our trials are not random. They're directed by sovereign wisdom, like an arrow shooting us to the target. You will suffer, dear ones. Now we know, in a general sort of way, God's sovereignty is over all things. Christ rules as the head of all things for his church. He does all things by the counsel of his own will, as it says in Ephesians 1. Even the birds of the air are governed by his invincible purpose. Everything is in the hand of Christ. Even our sufferings in a general sort of way, Thomas Boston helpfully says, that the kind and nature of people's troubles, their measure and degree, time and season, continuance and duration, and all the circumstances of them are determined and weighed in the scale of his eternal counsel. God doesn't just care for you in your trials. He cares that you have trials. It's kind of a shocking thought, isn't it? By God's appointment. And you know what those trials are for you. And we may, in those moments of trial and considering God's purpose in these things, momentarily envy the wicked. They're at ease. They're prosperous. Even their death appears to be good, it says in Psalm 73. But that isn't God's purpose for you. God's purpose is that you, by your faith, would enter into conflict with the world. That it would be evident before the world his matchless wisdom and absolute grace is given to you in his son. This is what you're appointed for, to be like Gideon's 300 men surrounding the army, the vast multitude of the Midianites at night. The jars are broken, the lights come out. Do you think that isn't noticed? Jesus says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. You're going to be seen. You're going to attract unwanted attention. This is how it has been from the very beginning. The conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman brought all the way through Israel's history, God's servant, incompatible with the world and constant opposition to the world, climaxes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, true seed of woman, true servant of God. And he goes and he is tempted by Satan and he goes to his death at the hands of false religionists. And my friends, that is the same conflict into which you enter because Jesus says to you, in this world you will have tribulation. You're appointed for this. How many times he says this in his Gospels? You'll be delivered up to your tribulation and they'll put you to death. The world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It is our Savior's appointment. We are on a crash course, on a direct collision course with the world. It's inevitable. God has purposed to bring us to glory through such suffering. Paul summarizes our expectations. What should be our expectations of life in this way? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Do you remember? They'll be persecuted. That's you. That's these believers in Thessalonica. And Paul says, you know this. Twice he says it. We do know this. We ought to know this. It's a great help to us to know this because, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Dear friends, suffering in this world and suffering at the hands of the world is not strange to a Christian. It is pedestrian. It's quite normal. And we know this. Even if sometimes the circumstances and ways in which it happens surprise us, and we should not be surprised at all by the fact that we suffer. Our faith is going to provoke an unavoidable reaction in the world and from Satan himself. This isn't news. This is not some really surprising fact. It's your calling. You are appointed, you are purposed for this. Paul says, you know this. That's actually deeply reassuring. Because as we are destined to share in Christ's sufferings, Peter says, we are reminded by our sufferings of what? That we share in Jesus. And we are destined not just to share in Christ in his sufferings, but in his eternal joy. Every time the trials come, you remember this. I know this. I know I'm going to suffer, and I know this is God demonstrating to me, I have Christ, and I will have him forever. You won't have the trial forever, but you will possess Christ. But sometimes the trials are really crushing. And we feel as if we could just give up Christ and give up heaven for just a few minutes of respite. Why is Timothy sent? What is the message of the apostles strengthening their faith? Do not be moved. Don't be shaken. It's not a random course you're on, but the hand of your heavenly and wise Father who directs you in this way that you might have fellowship with his Son. Brace yourself. Brace yourself and look to the life to come. No, we don't enjoy suffering, but we can rejoice if it's by our Father's appointment. Do you not see that even our sufferings are given to us as gifts from our Father that we may rejoice? Not in this world, but in Christ and all that is given to us in him. All things, Paul says in another place, are yours. Everything is yours, even trials, even prosperity. Nothing can keep you and hold you back from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. But persecution will come. Here in the United States, we have been blessed for a rather long time not to face the kinds of persecution and troubles that other saints in the world do. But it's not pessimism. It's not negativity. It's not a belief in conspiracy theories or sensationalism. It is not disillusionment with the world that prompts us from this passage to say that persecution will come. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is going to be trouble. The quiet and calm that we've enjoyed for so long is not the norm, though we have enjoyed it very much. We don't get to complain. Like the author of Ecclesiastes warns, how much better things were in days gone by. That's foolishness. No, they've always been like this. We are not exceptional. We are appointed to suffer. That is God's purpose for his people. You must not be moved. If it's God who has appointed you to this, it must be God whose purpose prevails. Do not give up on the gospel. That's the message. Don't be troubled. Don't be agitated. A Puritan, George Swinnick, puts it this way. What was said of Christ may be said of a Christian. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? None ever yet went to heaven without combats and conflicts. Christians must therefore be always ready for that they may be steady in these storms. There is no Christianity without the cross. Not a question of if, it's a question of when the trials and persecution will come. What must we do? Don't fear and don't flee. The charlatans of that day had the same false gospel that's being preached today, peddled around. God wants you happy, God wants you wealthy, he wants you secure, respected, and to have really smart kids. Oh, and by the way, just a small list of things that you need to do to get that and have God's approval in order to acquire it. Which inherently is to give up Christ himself. Christ has won all for us, and he cannot be separated from his cross. If there isn't a cross in your Christianity, if there isn't a cross in your life, then there isn't a Christ there either. There will be grave trials. Don't waver. And don't falter. I can't tell you the number of times I have heard believers in difficult circumstances say, I don't know how I would get through this without Jesus. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Maybe you've said it yourself. That's your Christ. God has purposed you for this. So here's the question. Not just how is your faith, but do you remember this? That God has purposed this for you? And that his purposes for you in Christ are good. Let's move to verse 5. Preparation for the trials, purposes in trials, and finally prevailing in trials by the gospel. Paul here says to us, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is the fear. These believers would be tempted and fall away from Jesus. This is really at the core of our experiences with trial. God has told us and that he appoints us to these things, but he has by that engaged us in a conflict much deeper than a physical malady or the people that we can see. Not just difficult circumstances are opposed to us, but the powers of darkness themselves, principalities and powers. Again, Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion. He's roving about looking for the one that he can devour. He hindered Paul from going to these believers. He's testing Paul by his absence from them. Now he's isolating the believers there in Thessalonica to try to destroy their faith. That's what's really happening. Not just difficult circumstances, the church persecuted, but temptation. Temptation that comes through suffering. This is very often the way that temptation is worked out. It's seldom when a trial is in our life and there is not temptation with it. When you're weak in your body, discouraged in your heart, you and I are very susceptible to Satan's attacks, and we have to be on our guard. It's true. James says we are lured and enticed by our own desires, but Satan knows how to play on those desires. He knows the weakness of our flesh, and with all deceit and evil, he seeks to cultivate and solicit us to sin. So much so that Luther says in his famous hymn, on earth is not his equal. Now, against such an enemy, and with such trials, our faith may begin to falter. No, maybe we won't abandon Christ. but we grow cold. Maybe we don't doubt the word of God, that God has appointed these things, it's for good, it's in Christ, but we may doubt the goodness of it and the wisdom of it. Or with headstrong insistence, we may be prevented from submitting gracefully to God's ways with us. It's good that we ask ourselves, how am I tempted to turn away from Christ in my suffering? If you're like me, and you get hungry, and you have an attitude problem, you can answer that question. How do I respond? What is the temptation that will come to me, and how do I respond when I begin to suffer? Friends, Jesus, of course, was tempted, and the temptation that he endured, Hebrews tells us, was actually a form of his suffering. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is part of your affliction. Part of your trial is not only what will happen to you outside or from other people, but from Satan himself. And Satan is right there to help you. Maybe God doesn't hear you. Maybe he doesn't really love you. How could he anyway? He doesn't really care. Are you sure he's so good? Maybe you just need to neglect him a bit so he'll stop neglecting you so much. Look at the wicked. Life would be so much easier if you just give up and go along with them. Aren't there really many ways to God after all? In every way, whether you recognize it or not, Satan will seek to sever your connection to Jesus Christ. He will use affliction. He'll use all sorts of temptations stemming from your own flesh, but you must overcome and not be moved. You're the church of Jesus. How do we do that? In the same way that Paul seeks to build their faith, we must build our faith. Our faith must settle on Christ, take up the shield of faith and all the armor of Christ. Spiritual attacks must be met with spiritual weapons. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist Satan? Submit to God and his providence toward you and to his purposes in your suffering, and watch and pray that you will not fail. It is the nature of faith that rests in Christ to overcome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, this is what we read in 1 John chapter 5. Satan tests the very thing that you must have in order to overcome him. And by nature, because of our weakness and our sin, that's the thing we would most easily give up. Your faith will be tested, but it is faith that overcomes. It is not just faith, it is faith in Christ. He says, take heart. I've overcome the world. We read of him coming, conquering in Revelation chapter 19, the faithful and true word of God, charging into the battle, eyes flaming, robe dipped in blood, a sharp sword to strike down the nations, victorious. Victorious. What sins and afflictions do we have, beloved in Christ? He is victorious, and you are with him. You, in him, will overcome. And the ministry of the apostles will not be in vain to you. Christ, by his resurrection, has undone the power of vanity that the curse of sin has brought back upon us. He didn't turn the clock back to Eden. This is the glorious thing. He utterly overthrew vanity and pushed us into a new creation. You can't possibly believe the gospel and have it be in vain. The weakest thing, or so it seems to our flesh, Satan would tempt us to believe, is the very thing that overcomes. Even as small as a mustard seed. Your adversary will tempt you to distrust Christ. He'll accuse you. My friend, be at rest. the great Puritan John Owen preached to his congregation a long time ago and said so wonderfully, a weak faith still grasps a strong Christ. You have a conqueror. Just trust the Lord and all will be well. Yesterday, the news came out from Mindy Bells, a person who works with House Church Networks in Afghanistan, reports its leaders received letters last night from the Taliban warning them that they know where they are and what they are doing. The leaders say they aren't going anywhere. Think of the cost. You know the cost. And they're going to pay that price. Because they know who they have believed, and they know that his steadfast love is better than life. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, Peter says. You must stand. You must not be moved. Rest on Christ. How is your faith? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we glorify you that Christ is such a great Savior to us in our weakness and sin. And we pray that whatever affliction will come, whatever you have purposed for us, that we may with all courage and hope and confidence in Jesus meet those trials and endure them for your glory and by your grace. Hear us and help us, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.